Now, would you turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 61? Isaiah 61. We continue in our onward course through this great book. Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. And I can recall preaching from this particular passage at the baptismal service of our good friend Helga Muller. I hope Helga remembers that. Maybe she doesn't. I won't ask her personally, just in case she doesn't. And that seems to me to be not all that long ago. Perhaps it seems longer to Helga as a younger person, at least than the preacher. But to me it doesn't seem all that long ago. And so I was a little perplexed as to what to do about this. I did not want to overlook it, because it is such a magnificent passage. That is, I'm thinking of the first three verses of Isaiah 61. And yet I didn't want to simply preach the same sermon. I thought maybe you'd remember that too well. So I've attempted to come at it a little differently, and to have you think about this passage with me under the general title of the Messiah's ministry. The Messiah's ministry. Who that Messiah was, the New Testament leaves us in no doubt. And our brother read for us from Luke 4 this evening, that memorable occasion when the Lord Jesus, in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, took this passage and made that tremendous statement, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Well, Don read for us the passage that related the reaction of the people to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. But nevertheless, he made it very clear, abundantly clear, that this passage speaks of him. And I want you to look at the passage with me this evening and observe, first of all, what we might call the authority of the Messiah's ministry. The authority of the Messiah's ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," he says, "because the Lord has anointed me." Now, if you glance back in the book of Isaiah, you go back to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there is another memorable statement with respect to the Messiah and the Spirit, where the prophet had said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And so in the early part of this book, this is just the 11th chapter, it is apparent that the Spirit of God is going to rest upon the coming Messiah. And in the first of the great servant passages which we've looked at as we've been going through this book, in chapter 42, the Father says the same thing about this coming Messiah. In chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." So the Old Testament saw the Messiah as a man of the Spirit, a man upon whom the Spirit of Jehovah would rest, a man who would be imbued with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit in a magnificent way. And the New Testament, as it presents the Lord Jesus to us, presents him as one who was indeed full of the Holy Spirit of God. And Luke in particular has much to say to us about this. I want you to go with me to Luke's Gospel. And we observe in Luke 3, first of all, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, in Luke 3, 21 and 22, that the Spirit of God is described as descending upon him. And this in particular, of course, with respect to his public ministry. I'm sure that we are to understand that Jesus was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, as was John the Baptist. But now his baptism was the time when he publicly came forth into his messianic ministry. If you like, this is the inauguration of our Lord's ministry. And so there is this public anointing, this public inauguration, and we read that he was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now then, it is significant to note in the fourth chapter, just after this, in the fourth chapter and the opening verse, the statement is made, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then again in verse 14, after the temptation, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And so Luke, as he begins his gospel, sets forth the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, as the man of the Spirit. And it's significant that in verse 32, we read, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." There was a weightiness, there was a power, there was an impact of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the minds and the hearts of people. They'd never heard teaching quite like this. They'd never heard preaching like he gave. The people said, he doesn't teach us like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he teaches with authority. There was an unction, if you like. There was an anointing upon him, and it was a result, of course, of the Holy Spirit's presence and his fullness and his power operating through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was preeminently the man of the Spirit. And indeed, whenever the Word of God comes to us with power, whenever the Word of God impacts upon our life with an authority that is beyond the authority of the preacher, it is from the Spirit. I read a very magnificent brief statement by the great Dr. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian and writer, who said this, and I thought it was extremely insightful and something that preachers needed to remember. He said, "Authority comes not from office, but from unction." In other words, a man might be called pastor, he might be called reverend, he might be called your eminence, he might be called bishop, he might be called anything at all. He might be exalted in his station and in his office, but if he doesn't have the unction of the Spirit, his word has no authority. At least not spiritual authority. It is when the Word of God comes under the power of the Holy Spirit that it comes with authority into our life and convicts us of sin and impresses the Word of God upon us and changes us. And you remember perhaps that the Apostle, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, makes this very point. You may remember that as I preached on this some while ago, he compares himself, or I should perhaps say he contrasts himself, with the rhetoricians of the day and with the philosophers of the day. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Excellence of speech, the rhetoricians who focused upon how to present things, how to speak. The rhetorician delighted in what he calls down here persuasive words in verse 4. But Paul disassociates himself from that. He says, "My preaching was not with persuasive words." And the philosopher who of course gloried in wisdom, he says, "nor with the persuasive words of human wisdom, not with excellence of speech or of wisdom." He disassociates himself from the rhetoricians, the professional speakers of his day, and with the philosophers who delved into worldly wisdom, but he's able to say in verse 4, "But my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Or we could translate that, "My preaching was in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit." And he says much the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1 when he says, "Our gospel came to you, brethren, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Whenever the Word of God comes to us in true power, it is the Spirit of God who is at work, and we ought to pray, and you ought to pray, my friends, for those who teach and preach the Word of God, that they might preach and teach in the power of the Spirit. For that's the only way the Word of God will really be effective in our lives. And so there was an authority about the Messiah's ministry, because he was anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon him, he said. But there was an authority also in the sense that the Messiah's ministry had the endorsement of God upon it. And so he says in this passage in Isaiah 61, "The Lord, Jehovah, has anointed me." And that, of course, not only means that he had poured the Spirit out upon him without measure, but it also means that he had set him apart for a peculiar and particular task. He had anointed him. He had set him apart for a particular mission. And he had endorsed his work. His work was endorsed of God because he was anointed of God. The word Messiah, of course, is simply the Hebrew equivalent of the word Christ, which simply means anointed one in itself. The word Messiah and Christ mean anointed. And those who were anointed were set aside and set apart for a specific mission and a specific office, and the endorsement of God was upon that mission. And so the Lord Jesus is conscious of this. As he speaks, he's conscious that he speaks the words of the Father. You remember that he said to the Jews many times, "The words that I speak unto you are not mine, but my Father's. These things have I heard of my Father, who gave them to me, and I give them to you." And he spoke with this authority of the endorsement of God. And that is why the words of Jesus are to be believed. That is why the teaching of Jesus is to be accepted. That is why the claims of Jesus are to be recognized. That is why the work of Jesus is to be trusted in. Because his teaching and his claim and his work have all the endorsement of God upon them. "He has anointed me," said the Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." The authority of Messiah's ministry. And then I want you to notice the character of the Messiah's ministry. And I have two things I want to say under this heading, the character of the Messiah's ministry. First, that it is a ministry to the needy. And secondly, that it is a ministry of deliverance. Now notice, as you look at the first three verses of chapter 61, as you cast your eyes over those verses, notice the word poor. Notice the word brokenhearted. Notice the word captives. Notice the word bound. And notice the word mourn. You see, the Messiah's ministry did not focus upon those who were self-sufficient, those who were self-confident. It focused upon the needy. These words bring to our attention needy people. Poor, broken-hearted, mourning, captive, bound people, needy people. And how clearly did the Savior demonstrate this in his own pronouncements? You remember he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You remember he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Not the noble, not the mighty, not the wise of this world, but the needy were the focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And only when God opens the eyes of our understanding to our true condition do we really understand how needy we are. Our heart, you know, by sin alienated from God, blinded and corrupt, ignorant. Our hearts lead us to try to live our lives without God. That is, as I've said so many times, the ultimate human sin. That is the radical human sin. That's at the root of all of our wretched condition, that we insist on living our life or trying to without God. That is the heart of sin. We declare that we are the masters of our own fate. We are the captains of our own soul. We will be. We insist on it. We will live our own life. We will live our own way. We will have our own plans. and we will not have that man to rule over us, the Lord Jesus. And if there's a heaven, then we'll get there by our own efforts, we'll get there by our own wisdom, we'll do it. And it's that spirit of rebellion, you see, because that's what it is. That's the spirit of rebellion. It's that spirit that God Almighty has to break in us before He can bless us. And that's why so often our lives sometimes are made to fall apart. That's why God touches us with His omnipotent finger and causes things to just go awry and the wheels fly off the wagon of our lives and we come to a wretched and horrible grinding halt. Because God has to bring us down before He can bless us. And God has His own ways of working, and some of us know something about that. But you know, my friends, we ought to be grateful if God has brought us to that place where we recognize that we are not sufficient of ourselves, and that we cannot make it ourselves, and that we are needy. If you have that sense in your heart tonight, you ought to bless God for it. If you know your need tonight, you ought to rejoice. If you're conscious of your sin and your lost condition, you ought to be thankful. Because here in this great passage before us is a Savior presented to those who are needy. If we are not needy, if we are not sinners, if we do not see ourselves as needy people, then the Savior has nothing to offer us. He has nothing to say to us. But if we have been brought by the Holy Spirit into that place where we know our need because we see our wretchedness and our blindness and our sinfulness and our lostness, then He says, I have been anointed by my Father to preach good tidings to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. I'm come to focus upon the needy ones. I come to offer myself to the needy ones. It's a ministry to the needy. And furthermore, it's a ministry of deliverance. And there are two main strands in this passage, it seems to me, when we think about this ministry of deliverance. First, deliverance from bondage. Our Lord says here, you notice in verse 1, He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the language of deliverance from captivity. Now, I have no doubt that this had a literal relevance to the captives in Babylonia. And you remember that the prophet has been speaking from chapter 40 and on. He's been speaking to the captivity of Babylonia by the prophetic spirit. He lived before it happened. But in the spirit of prophecy, he sees the needs of his people down the road of time and he ministers to them. And I've no doubt that this was very meaningful to those who wanted deliverance from Babylon. But surely, my friends, we have to see a greater deliverance from that. For the captivity and the bondage to sin is a much worse condition than bondage in Babylon or any other place. Spiritual captivity and spiritual bondage is worse than any political bondage. Much worse. And our Lord Jesus Christ came specifically to deliver from the bondage of sin. Now, it is true that He does deliver, and thank God the gospel has been the means of delivering people from sometimes political and social bondage. It is something for which we ought to be everlastingly grateful, that certainly from the perspective of British history, it was Christians who led the fight against the endorsement of the slave trade in the British Parliament. Men like Lord Wilberforce, encouraged by the great servant of Christ John Newton, were those who took a leading role in this, and for years and years and years hammered away at this iniquitous and heinous practice. It was men like William Nibb in Jamaica who led in the effort to liberate the slaves, and in the mercy of God were given a great measure of success. And so there is, in a very real sense, bondage that is broken when the gospel really takes hold in the minds and hearts of people and in societies. And we thank God for that, and we won't overlook that. But beyond all of that is still the greater captivity of the spirit, right? Because the Apostle Paul, in writing in the epistles of his day, when he's writing to the servants He reminds them that even the slaves, and really the word in the Greek is slave, it's not servants as we think of it, slaves, and even to slaves he could write about the joys of the gospel and being Christ's free men. There is deliverance from sin, which is much more crucial even than political and social bondage. To be captive, my friends, to the dictates of a godless world, that's bondage indeed. And how many people are there, multitudes of people, in the world in which we live? And to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, he speaks in the book of Titus in language like this. He says that professing themselves to be free, they themselves are in bondage. And is it not ironic and so pitiful to see these folk who sometimes are supposed to be the beautiful people? You know, the avant-garde people of the society in which we live. Many of them in the world of entertainment who profess to be people who are so wonderfully free, but they're in bondage. They're in the bondage to the dictates of this world. It's a tragic thing to be in bondage to a godless society and to have to conform to all of the demands and the dictates of that godless society. To be captive to our own lusts and our own passions is a tragic thing. To be enslaved by our own sinfulness, and so many, that's the case with them. To be captive to selfishness. We talked a little bit about that this morning. And some people are captive to that. Captive to selfishness. I said this morning that self-centered and self-seeking people are usually the most miserable people in the world. And that's true. And it's part of the pitiful situation with these people. That they're so demanding and so insistent that things go their way, but they're so enslaved and in bondage to their own selfishness that they are miserable. It's a deadly thing to be captive to self. It's a deadly thing to be captive to the opinions of other people. You know, the Pharisees, in John 12, it said of some of the Pharisees that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew this. They'd seen his miracles. They couldn't deny the things that he had done. And they knew in their heads, they knew that he was the Messiah. They could come to no other conclusion. But there are terrible words in the Gospel of John chapter 12. It says that they did not confess him because they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. There are people who are so fearful of the opinions of other people, they're in bondage to them. Maybe someone even here tonight in these categories. Maybe someone here who's never really come to that position of commitment to Christ because you're in bondage to the opinion of others and you're frightened of what folk will say in the office or in the factory or even in your home. That's captivity, my friend. That's dreadful bondage. Terrible thing to be captive to unbelief. Oh, captive to unbelief. These things, my friends, this is bondage. This is true bondage. This is terrible bondage. This is spiritual bondage. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from that bondage. And I would direct you again to the passage I referred to this morning in John chapter 8. Let me read these wonderful words of the Messiah in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. John 8:30. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Well, there was blindness right there. There was blindness. They were in bondage right then to the Romans. They said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And we need to understand what he's saying there. We all commit sin. But again, the tense of the Greek verb has the idea of those who practice sin, those who continue in a course of sin, those who are committed to a lifestyle of sin, those are the slaves of sin. And a slave, says Jesus, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What glorious words. Free through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit which He gives to those who believe. Freedom in Christ. And that's the only kind of freedom that's worth having. Freedom in Christ. He says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You free tonight, my friend? You free from the captivity of the opinions of other people? From the captivity of the dictates of this world? From the captivity of self? The captivity of unbelief? Has the Lord Jesus Christ entered into your life as the great deliverer? Has He proclaimed liberty to you as a captive? Has He opened the prison doors of your prison house and set you free? Can you say like Charles Wesley in that wonderful hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed me." A ministry of deliverance from bondage. And the second strand is this, it's deliverance from sadness. Deliverance from bondage and sinful captivity, yes, but from sadness also. Oh, what beautiful words are these. Aren't they magnificent? At the end of verse 2, he says, "I've come to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Aren't they magnificent words? Aren't they beautiful words? You know, many times I've emphasized to you that the Christian faith is a joyful faith. The New Testament throbs with what we might call the joy of the justified. The joy of the justified ones. And New Testament religion is a joyous religion. It puts joy into the hearts of men and women. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Christians never suffer grief. Of course not. I don't mean to suggest that Christians are not taken through times when there's weeping and when there is brokenness of heart. I don't suggest that at all, because we all know that that is the case. Someone mentioned it in the Bible class this morning. Of course that's the case. I've known some grief in my life, and I suspect I'll know more yet, and you have too, most of you. Coming to Christ does not guarantee immunity from grief, no, but it does tell us that beyond our griefs and in our griefs and underneath our griefs there is a joy given that no one can take away. The joy that the Lord Jesus gives, this Messiah who comforts those who mourn and who binds up the brokenhearted and who gives to His people beauty for ashes and the joy, oil of joy for mourning. He does this. He does this in His love and grace. I was just struck some couple of weeks ago by a verse in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus is speaking to those poor, forlorn disciples, you know, as they were in the upper room there. And He said to them that He was going away, that He was going to leave them, you remember. And He says in John 16, because they were sorrowful and He could see it on their faces. And this verse has so blessed me, I've been contemplating it for the last 2 weeks. In John 16:22, it's been such a blessing to my heart. He says, "Therefore you now have sorrow." Now can't you see those disciples in the upper room? They're so downcast. They're so disconsolate. He says, "I'm going from them." They can't imagine life without Him. They can't imagine how they're going to survive without Him. He says, "Now, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again." And I think personally He's speaking there about the resurrection. I think He's saying to them, "You're going to see me again after the resurrection." Notice what He says. "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." What a wonderful statement. Now He says, "You have sorrow, but I'll see you again." And can you imagine the hearts of those disciples once they were convinced? You know the gospel stories. You know that they couldn't believe it at first. You know that the gospel, I think it's the gospel of Luke, that says they could not believe for joy. It was too good to be true. And there they saw him standing before them, their beloved master, whom they'd last seen in that horrible condition on the cross, a crucified Lord, and taken down from the cross tenderly, but oh, the state of his poor body, so horribly dealt with by wicked men. They'd seen him laid with the prints of the nails in his hands and the spear mark in his side, laid in that tomb, and they thought it was all over and done with. But he said, I'll see you again. And he appears to them, you remember, and says, peace be unto you. And they could hardly believe it, but he constrains them and he makes them believe it. He says, here, feel me, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. Come and stretch forth your fingers and put your fingers in the print of the nails. And they were convinced, and you remember it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You bet they were. And should not our hearts rejoice, my friends, we who have seen Christ not with human eyes, no, but with the eyes of faith. We who have been given faith to believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and who have seen the risen Christ, we ought to be glad, we ought to rejoice. He gives to his people beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. The joy of knowing God to be our Father. What can confer with that? The joy of knowing God to be our Father. The joy of knowing that our life is in his hands. And that whatever twists and turns it takes, nevertheless, our life is in the hands of sovereign providence governed by love and wisdom that we can never fathom. The joy of knowing that we have a Savior who has pardoned our sins by the shedding of his blood and the application of that blood by faith. The joy of knowing that that Savior represents us before God and makes us acceptable to him. The joy of knowing that in the dark times of life he's with us and he will never fail us and never forsake us. The joy of knowing that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, not even death itself. The joy of knowing that there is eternal glory yet for the believer. The things, says Paul, which are yet to come, we've never really entered into them. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It hath not entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The joy of knowing that one day we shall see Jesus. Not only the apostles, but one day those who believe on him, we shall see him face to face. Oh, the joy of that, my friends. And the Messiah proclaims that to us through the gospel, through the word of God. He proclaims this message of deliverance from sadness. And he gives us joy and gladness instead. He come to heal the brokenhearted and to comfort all who mourn. Oh, what a blessed character of this messianic ministry. A ministry to the needy. A ministry of deliverance from bondage, from sadness, from mourning, from despair. The ministry of the Messiah. And then let me just say very briefly, because we don't want to prolong the evening too much with communion to follow. So let me just say in closing that we see here the purpose of the Messiah's ministry as well. For he says in verse 3 at the end of it, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, God is not only seeking the deliverance of his people, but he's seeking the holiness of his people, is he not? And God aims to have a righteous people. God aims to have a people who will walk in his ways and who will keep his commandments and his precepts, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Indeed, he says, the planting of the Lord. And if we are the planting of the Lord, and not just the planting of an evangelist, and not the planting of a preacher, not the planting of a pastor, not the planting of any man, if we are the planting of the Lord, then we'll be trees of righteousness. Because we'll have a heart to keep his commandments and walk in his precepts. And that he may be glorified. That he might be glorified. Well, we've come back to where we were this morning, that the glory of God is the great goal of a Christian life. And that goes even for our salvation. You know, our salvation, if you ask what is the ultimate goal of salvation, the ultimate goal, this is the answer. You don't stop until you get to the glory of God. The goal of our salvation is to change us right here. That's true. The goal of our salvation is to make us a righteous people in this world. That's true. The goal of our salvation is to make us a people following Christ in this life. That's true. The goal of salvation is to give us entrance into glory. That's true. But don't stop until you can say the ultimate goal of salvation is the glory of God. But that's true. That's true. And that's why Paul, as he unfolds the magnificence of that triune salvation in Ephesians 1, says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The purpose of the Messiah's ministry. My dear friend, do you know this one who is so wonderfully presented to us here this evening? Do you know this one who was sent by the Father, anointed by him, given the Spirit of the Lord God in all of his unfathomable fullness, that he might come with a ministry to the needy and with a ministry of deliverance, with the purpose of having trees of righteousness planted by the Lord? Do you know him? Is he yours tonight? Have you responded by God's grace through faith to this glorious ministry? This ministry of healing, this ministry of joy, this ministry of deliverance, this ministry of salvation. Is it yours? He comes to us in the gospel message again this evening. He comes to us in the Word of God and bids us, come to me. Come to me and live. Come to me and I'll receive you. Come to me and know the blessings that I can give. May God grant all of us grace to say, as the hymn writer, O Lamb of God, O Heavenly Jesus, O Anointed Messiah, I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the one anointed, sent with this great mission of seeking and saving the lost. We ask this evening, O Lord, that men and women and boys and girls might be enabled by your grace to respond to this saving mission, and by faith laying hold of this great Messiah, this great deliverer, that they might enter into life and that they might know him and love him and walk with him all of their days. Oh God, save sinners even tonight, we pray, and confirm and strengthen those who are already committed to him and trusting him, that he might be glorified and that we might demonstrate ourselves to be trees of the Lord's planting and trees of righteousness. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to conclude this part of the service by singing 389. After we sing this hymn, there will be a break. For any who want to leave before the communion service, please feel free to do so. But as I've mentioned this on many other times, you're welcome to stay. You're a believer, to participate, and even simply to be observers, or to simply be here for the service, that's all right. But if you want to leave, there will be a break after this hymn. I think personally that this is one of the greatest gospel hymns ever written. The words are just magnificent, and the truth, I hope, is moving to your heart as well as mine. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. 389. Let's stand together as we sing.